Well, hello. As Nicholas introduced, my name is Austin Weigel. It's a real pleasure to be here. As we were praying together beforehand, it's such a wonderful and unique thing to be able to travel to any body of believers and have that shared familial bond with our God. And thank you all for welcoming me. I'm excited to be here. Everyone's been so kind to me and my family so far. And it's a real pleasure. So today, we'll be looking into the book of Mark and the story of Jesus walking on water. And so if you're able, I would ask that you stand and join me as I read the word of our holy God. This comes from Mark chapter 6. We'll look at verses 45 through 52. The word of God says, "Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for revealing your works here on earth to us so clearly in a way that we can perfectly trust and learn from. Wisdom that will benefit our lives and show your glory to the world. Thank you for giving us a church family to share this truth with, for helping us build relationships with one another, to harbor a love for one another like you loved us first. Help us to hear these words today and be motivated to show you and your glory to the world so that all our friends and family and strangers will see you alone when they look at our lives. Thank you for giving us this Lord's Day each and every week to rest on you and to be encouraged and motivated, and to have that eternal hope in you. Thank you. Amen. So this passage, if you're like me and you hear this, you know, your mind immediately jumps to, is this the one where Peter walks on water? Like, where is that? You know, that's kind of like the big story moment that all of our minds kind of jump to, and that's fair. It's a wonderful story. It's intriguing. There's good drama. I mean, it's just has all the markers of a great story. But here in Mark's account of the gospel, Peter's nowhere in sight. His name isn't mentioned. You don't hear about this big monumental moment that we hear about. If you grew up in the church from the time you're kids, it's probably one of the first stories you hear about. But it's not here in this passage. And you know, that's not because Mark had no idea that happened, that he never heard in his whole life that Peter went this. He'd never heard the story before. But as Mark was inspired by the Spirit to write this gospel, he was trying to set our hearts on something else, put our attention somewhere else to see something not about Peter in this moment. He wants us to look at the Lord who knowingly sent his disciples out into a storm. The Lord who went up to a mountain to pray for them and to care for them in a unique way that challenged their human understanding. That didn't really make sense to them why he would do it this way. And he sees them straining and he passes by them and he tells them something. He tells them to take heart, it is I, and to not be afraid. And he climbs into that boat and he stills the water. And this is a beautiful picture of our whole life with Christ, our relationship with our Creator as Christians. And in this passage, Mark doesn't want us to focus on Peter and ask how and why did he sink and would I have sunk if I was doing that. But he wants us to look at who is this Jesus and why did he do it this way? And how did the disciples miss him after the miracle of the loaves? So as we pick up this sermon here in Mark chapter 6, we're a couple years into the ministry of Christ. And this is recently after the miracle of the loaves, when he broke the bread and he multiplied food in a miraculous way and fed many, many people. This is just later that day, the next day, this story is. And the disciples respond this way. They're still astonished at what he did. And that's what it's saying at the end in verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves. And so we want to see, what does that mean? How do I make sure in my life I understand what the Word of God here says that I need to understand about the loaves and not misunderstand something about him? And so when you look at the other Gospels accounts of this passage, you see, you know, Peter in the book of Matthew is mentioned as one of the primary storytelling points. And the book of John gives some more details about their departure into the water, why Jesus commanded them to go across and meet him later on. And it adds some details about their sudden arrival at the shore afterwards. But this passage right here focuses on that moment, on what transpired out there on that sea. So later in the week, I'd recommend all these passages are just 5 to 10 verses, maybe flip through those and read through those, and you can kind of get a full picture and see what God wants us to see in each of these accounts. But what Mark and God, therefore, want us to see most in this account is not a courageous or daring and then faltering man, but a divine Savior who does something that no man could ever do alone. So as I go through this passage, I'm going to break it down into three chunks if you're taking notes. The command of Christ. The second section will be about the challenges of Christ. And then the third section will be about the comfort of Christ. So the command of Christ, as we look at verse 45, it says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd." So a little context of what's happening here. The crowd had been swarming him after the loaves, and in the book of John it says some of them were trying to crown him king of that land. Hey, this guy can make a lot of food for us out of nothing. Let's make him king. You know, they wanted to use Jesus for the physical gifts he could give them, for the safety and prosperity here on earth. And that's not what Jesus came to do in that town. And so he was handling the crowds. It was getting a little bit intense, as it says in the book of John. And the disciples who are following Christ are often distressed about what's happening around Jesus as the crowds were swarming him. And he'd been pushed out of cities. And, you think back to the demon who went into the swarm of pigs. And that town was trying to push Jesus out. And so this had been a repetitive cycle of Jesus would come in, preach the word of God, stir up a lot of conversation where the Pharisees would come out and then try to challenge him or mock him. And so this had been happening for a couple years now. And here we are again. This crowd is trying to take advantage of Jesus. And Jesus tells his followers, "You go across the sea by yourself. I'll meet you later," which made them very uncomfortable to hear. They didn't want to do that. Largely, they had stayed with Jesus this whole time and helped him manage the crowds, but now he's saying, "I'm going to deal with this alone. You guys leave me." And so they, you know, the word here when it says he made his disciples, some other translations say he constrained them, which means he forcibly persuaded them. It was a command that they didn't necessarily want to do, but something that Jesus was commanding them to do. And when you look at this story as a whole, if you've ever seen like a picture of the Sea of Galilee, it's not that big. I mean, at its widest, it's a mile or two across. I had the unique pleasure of being able to go there and see it with my own eyes, and you look at it and you're, how could they get stuck out there? This isn't that big. And when you look at this story and the place that their city was to begin with and where they were commanded to go, some different commentaries say perhaps he sent them across the lake and said, you know, go there, get something, then meet me over here. And so they could have been traveling to multiple different places on the sea over the night, because as we see later, they're still in the middle of this relatively small sea at 3, 4, 5 a.m. the next day in the storm. And so there was some sort of plan given to them of, hey, you go do X, Y, and Z, I'll meet you here later. And so as they go and do that journey, at some point, that's when that storm hits and they get trapped out in the water during that time. And as Jesus gives this command, he gives an immediate command. It says immediately he made his disciples do this. He constrained them to do this. And he wasn't worried or he wasn't in a panic despite the situation of a rioting crowd. But he asked them to do something that they would have never wanted to do on their own. And the disciples here are actually, in a way, to be commended because they did submit to his word. It doesn't say they pushed back and declined his command. They actually did listen. They had, you know, I can't speak for their hearts. If their hearts were in the perfect place as they did that, but they did the action. And that's often the way we obey as well sometimes is, you know, I admit, Lord, my heart's not in the right place on this. But I'm going to do this anyways because I know that's your command. Please heal my heart, set my heart upon you. And those commands that Christ gives can often come clothed in very ordinary means of obedience. One of the most daily and applicable ones is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that's a command to do that, whether you're brushing your teeth, to have an attitude of, Lord, thank you for my teeth. Thank you for modern dental care that many people didn't have. As you're changing another stinky diaper in the middle of the night, to have an attitude of, I have joy that you have given me this life to take care of. Through my fatigue, through my frustration and personal impatience and all my sinful faults, I want to set my mind on the things above and be obedient in this moment. And so when we are obedient, it's an act of reverence before God. It's to say, you know, my heart, my mind is telling me something else, but I trust you more than I trust myself. So for them to leave Jesus when all of their human instincts were saying, no, I need to be here and protect him from this crowd, it was becoming nighttime. You know, everything about our human intuition would say that's a bad idea. You don't leave your friend alone as a crowd is swarming him, trying to crown him king, and he doesn't want to be. But they obeyed him against their own personal judgment because he said go. And what we see here is that true obedience to God's word honors him so much more than our own calculations do. And sometimes we try to twist things in our own head and, you know, look at that moment and say, oh, I know he told me to go, but I think I can help better if I stay. But that's not what God wants us to do. He simply wants us to obey because we know this much and he knows infinite. And so our obedience isn't always going to be a mental agreement after some sort of intellectual persuasion about how this is the right idea. It is simply a trust that his ways are wiser than our own. It can feel absurd to our flesh sometimes to stay faithful in our labor when we're tired or stressed about other things, to forgive somebody multiple times, to forgive them 7 times 70 times. That doesn't feel right in our hearts to do that over and over again. To pursue purity in our relationships, that doesn't always feel right to our bodies and our minds and what we want to do. But that's what God commands, is obedience, is to say, I trust you more than I trust what I'm feeling or thinking right now. And these things do look and feel impractical, or our heart tries to tell us that these things are foolish to do. But when you pause and you do set your mind on the things that are above, and you reckon that this is the Creator of all things, who made time itself, who knows all things, and you read the Word of God, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And so when you dwell on that and see, all things are working together for my good, because I do love God, then you look at those commands of obedience and they don't feel as ridiculous anymore. What we see here is that our obedience is also commanded to be immediate. It says immediately He made His disciples do this, and that is a critique of delay in obedience. Because I know in my heart, sometimes I tell myself that, you know, this hesitation is prudence. I'm going to do this better later if I get to a certain place first. But what I then see after praying to the Lord often is, this is just a little bit of unbelief or fear clouding my judgment, that I'm not trusting on you. And we don't obey because we can see the outcome or know what's going to happen. We obey because we know the giver of that command loves us perfectly and is doing all things for our good. And so this exercise of trust in Him, obeying when we don't want to, when we don't understand, it is an exercise. It's something that takes time. It's something that's painful as we go throughout it in our lives, as we go through various trials and challenges and sufferings and grieving and mourning. Exercising that trust in Him is something that takes time. And we have to rely on His grace through that process, because we will sin through it. Our hearts won't be in the right place perfectly at all times. But the good thing is, with the Spirit, you will improve. There's a reason Paul commands us to respect the elders of the faith, those who have persisted in the faith for decades, because they have great practice in exercising this trust and have shown reliably that they know how to do it and that other people can learn from their experience. And so as Christ constrains His disciples onto this path, He knows it's a path that will very soon include turmoil, extreme turmoil to the point where they think they're going to die. And when He does this, He's not commanding them into that trial, into that turmoil, flippantly or casually or carelessly. He's actually doing it in a perfectly loving way. But He's concealing the reasons from them. He doesn't explain to them beforehand, "Hey, I'm going to be setting you on a trial tonight. You're going to go across, and then you're going to try and meet me later, and you're going to get stuck in a huge storm, and you're going to be really afraid and think you're going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to be there, and I'm going to stop the wind when I want to." He doesn't give them that. He just says, "Go do it." He's hiding all of the reasons He's giving this command from them. And God often hides that why from us in order that we not become wise in our own eyes, but so that we depend entirely on His will. Because I know if I always had the reason, if I always knew exactly why each and every trial was happening in this way at this time, I'd know I'd start scheming on ways out of the trial. I don't want to go through that trial. I'd look to try and learn that lesson my way. If the Lord is trying to teach me a lesson in humility through something in my life, and it's going to be a very painful time, instead I'm going to the library, I'm checking out every book on humility I can find, and I want to teach myself in a comfortable way. And so the Lord disguising those reasons from me and just saying, "Trust me, do what I say," is actually beneficial to me, because it's teaching me in a way that I could never teach myself. And we know, parents in this room, as we discipline and teach our own kids. Sometimes it's not something that's easy to do or comfortable to do, even for the teacher. It's not something that will always make you completely happy. You know, as Jesus is sitting up on the mountain praying for his disciples, he's not looking down on them and laughing and having this great jovial time. He's praying. He's praying for their souls. Father, I know they're afraid. Help them to trust in you. He's praying for them and caring for them in a very serious way, in the way that a teacher or a parent cares. And so as he conceals that reason from them and commands them into the turmoil, he is doing that in such a special way for their good. For those who love him, he is working all things together for their good. A wonderful quote from John Calvin that kind of summarizes how God works in this way goes like this. He says, "There's always the best reason, no doubt, for everything that God does, but he often conceals it from us for a time in order to instruct us not to be wise in ourselves, but to depend entirely on the expression of his will." And so as he conceals the reasons from us, the why from us, many times in our lives, it's often preparation for a greater revelation. Maybe it's in this life before we pass here on earth. I know sometimes I go through trials, and years later I can look back and very clearly see how I was sanctified through that in a unique way, and you can thank the Lord for that challenge. Sometimes we go through trials that we won't ever understand the reason. We go through different pains and grievings that are too painful for us to even process or dwell on. And we trust, Lord, I know there's a reason for this. You say there is. I can't see it. I don't understand it. I may pass away not understanding it, but when I resurrect with you, I will understand. And God has used this type of intentional concealment so many times throughout human history. I mean, even the prophecy of Christ and what he would do was concealed in many ways. And this is a prophecy that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And they had those words right in front of them, Israel did, and they didn't understand that everything wasn't perfectly revealed to them in those moments. People still walked with Christ. They saw him performing miracles. They saw him breaking the loaves and walking on water, and they still didn't understand. Something was concealed from them in their hearts. Paul, when he was first Saul and was such a studied and religious man, he had all the prophecies before him, everything that had ever been written about the coming Christ, and he missed him. He began killing Christ followers, thinking they were heretics. Until that very moment that Jesus intervened to remove the blinders from his eyes and say, "Here I am." And this path of obedience that Christ constrains us to does often lead us right into storms. We are told to pick up our cross and follow him unto death, if that's what he commands. But that command is never outside of his love, of his foresight, of his care. And so we're told to trust the command, and that purpose will be revealed precisely when he wants it to, when he knows it's best for you and for all things. And as I was writing this, I was reminded of a fictional quote from Lord of the Rings, when you have Gandalf as he goes to the Hobbit, and he says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And this is Tolkien writing, a parallel about Israel. If you look at some of the theological inspiration of his works, Gandalf was intended to be seen as that something that they were looking for, kind of missed, didn't understand when he was there, but that the timing was perfect. We naturally wonder, why did Christ not rather prevent that danger for them than go up and engage in prayer? You know, we think, if Jesus is our friend, why would he want us to go through pain? But in this, he exhibits proof of both of his natures, being both God and man, in that he is their friend here on earth physically. He cares for them. He's feeling human emotions as he looks at what's happening to them. And yet there he is, perfectly divine, praying to the Father, knowing he will soon walk on top of water and stop the storm with his power. In this passage, it says the disciples are making headway painfully. And that word signals being harassed or tormented by the wind. This is the middle of the night. The fourth watch of the night is sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. So they had been out all day long dealing with the crowds, go across the sea, trying to get somewhere else where they want to meet Jesus. And now they're stuck in this storm. It's blowing their ship around. They can't get to the spot Jesus told them to go to meet him. And so you understand that they're in a panic. They didn't want to leave at first, and now they're trying to obey God. They're trying to go where he wanted them to go, and they can't get there. And so they're making headway painfully. They are fatigued. They don't know if their boat's going to overturn. And this isn't, this storm isn't, you know, punishment or divine discipline for anything they had done. This was, they had obeyed. And here they are now stuck in this storm. It was an intended difficulty that Jesus wanted them to go through, as they were doing exactly what he commanded them to do. So he knows the pain they're going to go through. As he sits on the mountain and prays for them, he knows what they're experiencing and feeling and thinking. And as we go through our lives, he knows that about us as well. As we go through trials in our own lives of health, losing family members, dealing with economic things that cause us great stress, he knows all of that pain we're going through. And some of it is intended difficulty to teach us something uniquely, to sanctify us through the Spirit in a way that we wouldn't be able to accomplish by ourselves. And so all our obedience requires is a deep belief that he knows better and he loves us more than we can possibly understand. Obedience won't exempt us from pain. And seeing the words of God here, we shouldn't expect it to, and we shouldn't necessarily want it to, because he uses that for our good. And if we actually believe the words of God here, we understand that that comes with being a Christian, is that we will learn things and we will be loved in ways that we don't understand. Not yet. And as it says, Jesus went up to pray. He humbles himself before the Father, and as the true God, he will soon walk down from that mountain and walk across water, water he created. And as has been his pattern during his ministry on earth, he conceals his own divine nature many times until he decides, this is the moment when I want to reveal it for this reason. And so he's doing that now. He's not stopping the storm from up there, though he could. He has a different plan. He wants to do something else to teach them a different way. And as we see that they are in the fourth watch of the night when they're stuck out in the water, that means they have been struggling for hours and hours. Their strength is spent. And he comes intentionally at that time. So his sufficiency will be unmistakable, that they will be able to understand, this is my rescuer because I have nothing left. And so he waits. He stays up on that mountain. He delays. It says he can see them out in the middle of the lake. He knows what they're going through, and he's praying for them. And what we want to see here is that we don't want to mistake this intentional divine delay for a divine distance. Because as he stands up on the mountain delaying his intervention, delaying that personal touch of comfort. He is doing it for their good. He is doing that specifically. He's having that delay of his intervention because he loves them perfectly. And so as we go through those trials in our own lives and we think, oh, I've been dealing with this for so long. Where are you? Like, where's the resolution to this? I want the lesson. Let's get this over with. That delay is because he loves us in a way we don't understand, in a perfect way. He's always right beside us, as the Word of God says, the Spirit himself is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And so we are told to keep obeying, even when we don't have that emotion that we want to. It says, continuing in Romans chapter 8, which is right after where it says he is working all things together for our good, Paul mentions Christ Jesus as he says, Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, none of those things will. None of those things can separate you from the perfect love of Christ. And the Satan wants to tempt our hearts when we go through tribulations and pains. Jesus doesn't love you. He wouldn't put you through this if he loved you. And that's a lie. Because we see over and over and over in the Word of God that he loves us perfectly and that he is working all things together for our good. And through it, he wants us to be obedient and humble. That's why he says, have your heart become like a child's heart again. That humility and innocence as you look at a new world, setting your mind on things that are above. Towards the end of the passage, we see such a clear picture of the comfort of Christ. He's not just a driving slave master telling us to do these things. Yeah, this is going to hurt. Yeah, this is going to hurt. Good luck. That's not what he does. He still comes down from that mountain at the perfect time to show them that personal touch of care, knowing that we humans are emotional and physical creatures, and we're weak, and we rely on those moments so much to understand things. And notice that as Jesus walks, it says he means to pass by them. Sometimes that can be misunderstood as like he was trying to sneak by them so they wouldn't see, but that just means he meant to pass by the boat in their sight so that they could see him and know what he's doing and know that he's there. And they see him, and they think it's a ghost. They don't understand about the loaves. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't thinking about rescue. They were thinking about themselves and the situation they were in. And the word ghost there is actually a pretty accurate translation of a ghost we would understand in today's times. A disembodied soul, a phantom. They thought it was something evil, something bad, rather than Christ himself, rather than the creator of the water that they were stuck on. And so Christ, first, as they see him, he speaks to them first. He says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. So he reveals himself through words first to help their hearts start to trust him in this moment. He doesn't stop that storm and then walk and then explain. He does it in this order intentionally to teach them, this trial is still going on, but here I am. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. And so true courage is not grounded in our own behavior. It is grounded in understanding that Christ is always near us. We have that person laid on our heart that we want to tell about Jesus, that we know we should, but we're nervous about it. We don't know how that's going to affect the relationship. Understanding the nearness of Christ will give us the courage we need to say those words. the command, "Do not be afraid," pairs with the reality when he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is with us at all times, perfectly loving us. And that should give us great confidence to approach any tribulation in our life. And so as our human minds concoct all the worst case scenarios at all times, and we're factories of anxiety and stress and nervousness, let his voice interrupt you. Dwell on his words that say, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And make those words the theme of your life. As he walks on the water, he is showing the command of God over all things. The sea was often seen as chaos. It represents uncontrollable chaos that no man had power over. The winds could blow you. The waves could overtake you. There was nothing humans could do to stop that. And so Jesus walking on top of it, showing complete control over it. It wasn't phasing him. It wasn't knocking him sideways. He wasn't getting blown around. It was showing his perfect divine control of his own creation. And that shouldn't have surprised them by the things he had been saying about who he was, by the things that they had just seen him do, multiply bread from nothing. It shouldn't have surprised them, but it did. Though they had the previous revelation of the Word of God through the Old Testament, they saw in the book of Job where it says, "He who commands the sun, it does not rise. Who seals up the stars and who alone stretched out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea." They had the book of Psalms, which says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." But at that time, their hearts weren't dwelling on the words of God. Their hearts were dwelling on their own fears and their own anxieties about the moment. And so all that obedience, all that stillness requires is to take a pause, to set your mind on the things that are above, and remember that Jesus Christ is near to us, that we are a new creation in him, that we don't behave the way we used to behave before he met us. It is simply belief. It's like the greatest superpower to be able to simply sit there and pray and think, "You are here with me. I have courage. I can face anything in this life because I know you love me perfectly." And the safest place in any storm is under the sovereignty of the one who created that storm. To trust the one who from before the foundations of the earth, and as he created the earth, knew exactly every weather pattern. He made every molecule in the right place to cause that very storm at that very time. The safest place in that storm was next to Christ, the creator of it. The one who was standing on top of it and who stilled it. The temptation in our hearts is to go to other things to find comfort, to push things off, to go to things that don't seem as painful right now. But the only safety out there is Jesus. Nothing else in existence would have saved the disciples from this trial except Jesus alone. As Calvin writes his commentary on this passage, he speaks quite bluntly. He says, "Justly, therefore, are they now charged with very extraordinary stupidity, and not immediately recollecting that heavenly power, having beheld on the preceding day so astonishing a proof of it with the loaves, which ought to have still been before their eyes." He charges them with very extraordinary stupidity. And I think we can often look at the disciples and their doubts and their fears, and we critique them and think it was easier because they saw the things that Jesus was doing. But we who believe and who have the Holy Spirit inside our hearts testifying to us the truth of our salvation and the truth of the Word of God, who can open an easily accessible Bible here in America and see the complete revelation of the Word of God, see all the prophecies about who Jesus was, what he did here on earth, what he's going to do next here on earth and in heaven. We can see that. We can read it all in one sitting if we want to and understand and see every single word that God wanted to communicate to us. And we're still going to behave like the disciples did. We're still going to see all that. And we're still going to have anxiety. And so when we look at the disciples and see that and think, I wouldn't have done that, I would just say, yes, we all would have done things like that. And so that should humble us when we look at Jesus and say, wow, I am like the disciples, because through my life, as I sin and I let my anxieties influence me day by day, it's because I don't trust that you actually do love me perfectly. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The spiritual dullness and forgetfulness is native to us because of the curse of sin that all humankind has been cursed with, that we run too willingly those sins until Jesus meets us to put us on a new path and give us a new heart and a new mind. In Deuteronomy, this condition is actually described very clearly to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 29 verse 4 says, "You have seen all that the Lord did before you, before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials your eyes saw, the signs, those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." And so when we look at that, we have to see there is no intellectual issue about why we miss God, about why we don't understand him. It's not because we haven't been given the perfect evidence. We haven't heard the perfect argument about why we should trust him yet. There's never an intellectual issue, not with the Christian, not with the atheist who denies God's existence. It's not an intellectual issue they have with God. It is a condition of our heart that no man is immune to. What we see, though, is that Jesus doesn't look at these slow learners, these anxious people, these doubting people. He doesn't look at them with disdain and keep on walking by and shake his head. He doesn't abandon the slow learners. In fact, he meets them there and he steps onto the boat to comfort them. And he continues teaching. And he stops that storm and he meets them where they are in their fears, knowing that they don't understand, their hearts aren't dwelling on him. They didn't understand about the loaves. They just missed him on the water. And still he is there comforting them anyway through their very extraordinary stupidity, as Calvin says. And so what can we take from this into our lives? It's to simply acknowledge and confess our forgetfulness about who he is. It happens to all of us. No Christian, no person on earth is immune to this. We have to ask the Lord for new eyes to see. Us Christians, even those who have persisted in the faith for decades and decades, all of us have to continually ask God, help me with my unbelief. Because I have seen all the things you have done. I trust, I believe the words of God, and yet I still behave like it's not true. I still sin. I still doubt. I still have stress and anxiety and lust and selfishness. Lord, help me. Give me ears to hear you this day. Make me more aware of your presence. Help me to see what you have revealed in the past and to trust what you say you're going to do in the future. And so to conclude this, I would want to leave you with these three points: that when Christ calls you, he is going to command you immediately. Immediately upon that effectual call to salvation, you are commanded to serve him as a loving servant, as a humble servant before your Creator and your Savior. That command is immediate. And those commands will, through your life, be challenging at times. He will take you right into storms, and He will meet you there, and He will comfort you through them. And through those storms, He will love you perfectly, and He will teach you perfectly, and sanctify you perfectly, as He prepares a place for you in the new heaven and the new earth to dwell with you face to face. But He's not going to abandon you here on earth as we struggle with our sin nature. He will be right next to you the whole time. So confess the truth of all this to Him. Acknowledge it. This is our mediator who sits at the right hand of the Father, right now is interceding for us. The Spirit in us is interceding for us with groanings to the Father. He's not always going to explain why He causes the wind or drags us into this storm or gives us a command and we think we're obeying it perfectly. And yet as we do, something happens and it hurts. He's not always going to immediately enlighten us of why, how this is working for our good. He just says, trust me that it is. That He has something better awaiting for us than knowing right now is not good for us. It's not better for us. It will be better for you to learn later. And that's very comforting. It should be comforting as we go through the trials in our lives that, hey, I don't have the understanding. I don't feel it. I don't even think it intellectually. I know it. I know there is a reason. And the final command of this passage is remember the loaves. Remember what He has done, who He is. Confess our forgetfulness and remember that as a believer of God, a child of God, that He has saved you from an eternity in hell, and instead He is preparing a place for you where there is no pain, there is no crying or mourning. There's eternal life and perfect love forever and ever with the beautiful and wondrous Creator of all things and all time. Join me in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that You reveal to us exactly who You are. That You show us Your nature as God. That You came down to earth and became human. And that You care for us so intentionally and perfectly. Lord, help us to humble ourselves in what we think we know and understand that You are the only one who is all-knowing. And that Your care and the way You love us is perfect beyond our understanding. Lord, give us courage as we walk through life. Help us to take heart and understand that You are always close to us. That the Spirit Himself truly is within us, interceding and loving us and teaching us in the perfect way, preparing us for eternal glory with the wonderful Creator and Savior of mankind. Lord, we thank You for coming to earth and condescending to die for us and face Your own trials here on earth and Your own pains so that we would be able to relate to You as weak creatures who are forgetful and anxious and doubting and untrusting. Lord, though we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to trust that You are working all things together for our good and Your perfect glory. We love You, Jesus. We thank You for all You've done for us and all You plan to do. Help this gospel go forth to all the ends of the earth. Help us to be Your bold and courageous witnesses who carry this good news to a world that desperately needs You. Help us to remind ourselves of the gospel daily that we may be encouraged and face even our hardest trials with a joy that the world looks at and doesn't understand, that they see something unique, that they see You and You alone. Thank You for this Lord's Day and this day of rest and the family You give us through the church. Please help us to enjoy our friendships today. And thank you for all the blessings you've given us and the comforts and the safety that you have provided us. We love you, Lord. Amen.